Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
Go ahead and take your Bibles and open them to Mark chapter 11. Seems like we've been in Mark chapter 11 a while, doesn't it? And there's a reason for that, and that's because the message that's contained in this chapter is oftentimes sort of broken up in ways that make it hard to understand what's really happening. And so what we're trying to do is go over it, get all the little minutiae, and at the same time keep it rolling so that we understand what the big picture is. Because it's easy to break it up in ways that make it sort of difficult to understand in context. And so, you know, last week, Neil came and shared with you guys about, specifically about that section where Jesus goes in and he flips over the tables. It's probably the most angry we ever see him in the New Testament, right? It's after he's come in, presented himself as king to Israel, and Israel rejects him. And he comes back in the next day, and he sees that the temple, the place where God is supposed to dwell, the place where the people from the nations are supposed to be able to come and find God, that place has been commercialized in a way that builds fences and holds people out instead of inviting people in. And so, you know, he just gives it a toss. You know, he throws the tables over, drives, and that's sort of the idea that he's got a whip in his hand, and he's driving these people out of the temple, and he makes that famous quote, right, that this was supposed to be a place for prayer for the nations, not a robber's den that you've made it into. And so we looked at that last week, got a chance to talk through ideas of what it means to be a believer, of ideas of our identity in Christ, and how we're meant to be used in the world, and to do it in a way that doesn't take advantage of people, but instead opens the doors for them and allows them to come in, because that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. When he went to the cross and he died there for us, when he accepted the price for our sin, the penalty for our sin, which is death, when he died in our place, God took this big curtain that sort of separated the Holy of Holies in the temple from everything else. It was a curtain that was, several inches thick. And he ripped it in two from top to bottom. And he did that to show us, to show everyone, that the way into his presence, the way into the holy place, was wide open to anybody who wanted to come. All you have to do is come through Jesus. And we need to understand that as we go into this passage today, because there's going to be some things we're going to look at that quite frankly are hard to understand. When I gave Neil the choice, you know, I said, okay, you know, we've talked a little bit about the robber's den stuff. You know, you can hang on that, because I know that's something that he does really well. But then there's those verses after that talk about believing prayer and forgiveness of sins and those sorts of things. And you can go into those two if you want. And he said, nah, you do that. So that's what we're gonna do today. We're gonna look at some verses that are hard to understand when you don't understand them in context. So we're gonna start back in verse 9. So read along with me in verse 9. And we're going to go through and read the whole story once again with the verses we're going to look at today. And then we're going to take a look at them in context. And my machine is not going to work. Guys, can you help me out? Just follow along with me. I'll start reading in verse 9 and change it when you can. Those who went in front and those who followed behind were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, what's going on there, right, is Jesus is on a donkey in fulfillment of prophecy. He's riding into Jerusalem, and people are shouting before him and establishing him as king. This is the King of Kings who we've been waiting for, the King of Jerusalem, the Messiah who has been promised to us, and they're out there letting people know this is him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, he says. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and he came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And on the next day, they had left Bethany, and I want you to look at these three words. He became hungry. Okay, he became hungry. There's a lot we could unpack in that. You know, he's a man, he's God, but he's also a man. He had the same sort of weaknesses that we have. He needs to eat. But they're walking into town from Bethany, and he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Okay. So Jesus sees a fig tree. He goes to get something off the fig tree. There's nothing there. But it's actually not surprising that there's nothing there because it's not the season for figs. Now, when we looked at this passage, we focused in on the idea that Jesus is the king. He came into Jerusalem as king and they rejected him. That he's the king to be the king in our lives. And there are times when we reject him too. That he's looking for fruit in Israel, you know, not just on the fig tree, because this is sort of a prophetic event alongside the fact that he was actually hungry and he was looking for figs. But he found no fruit there. And he found no fruit in Israel. And it's not the right season yet for the fruit. Okay? So just keep that in mind as we move forward. So he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. So then they come into Jerusalem, and he enters the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a robber's den.'" And the chief priests and the scribes, they heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, how to kill him. For they were afraid of him, and the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And so when evening came, they would go out of the city. That's verse 19. In verse 20, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree, and they saw that it was withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look at the fig tree which you cursed. It has withered." And Jesus answers, saying to them, "Have faith in God." Okay, we need to understand what's going on here before we get to the next verse. Okay, so Jesus is hungry. So he goes to a tree looking for the promise of food. He saw the leaves in the distance. Maybe there's something there I can get to eat. He gets there. There's nothing to eat. So he says out loud, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, that doesn't sound to us much like a prayer, does it? It sounds more like a command. Right? But he says to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." He goes in, does the whole money changer thing, doesn't get received as king. The next day, as they're coming, Peter sees the tree and he realizes the tree is withered. And so he comments on it to Jesus. The tree is withered. And Jesus answers him by saying what? "Have faith in God." Okay? Listen close. Have faith in God. That's the key verse in this entire passage. Because what is being driven into the readers at this point is this idea that we have to live a life that trusts God, that expects him to act in our lives, that expects him to work in our lives, that expects him to work in the lives of others, that expects him to do things that are outside the realm of the normal to be expected. It wasn't the season for figs. Nobody would have expected to see figs on that tree, but Jesus was hungry, so he went to the tree expecting to see figs. Are you following me a little bit here? It wasn't normal for there to be figs, but Jesus was hungry, so he was thinking, maybe God's provided figs for me on that tree. And so he went to the tree to look. Now let's take a look at what the next verse says. This is verse 23. It says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he is saying is going to happen, it will be granted to him." Guys, got any mountains you need moved? Starting to see why I think this verse is hard? Have you known anyone ever who said to a mountain, be picked up and cast into the sea, and it happened? Anybody? And yet here Jesus says to his disciples, if you tell a mountain to be cast into the sea and you believe in your heart that it's going to happen, it will happen. Look at the next verse. This thing's driving me crazy today. Sorry, one second. Okay, so if you say to a mountain, be cast into the sea, and you believe, it will be granted. So, is this verse about having faith? He just told them, have faith in God. And then he tells them, have this kind of faith in God. This kind of faith that's able to say to a mountain, be cast up, be picked up, thrown into the sea, and it'll be done for you. So is this for us to look at and to say to ourselves, the reason it doesn't happen when we pray for big things is because we don't really believe? Would that be a right approach? You can answer if you want. You know, because I think that there's a lot of teaching that says, yes, it is the right approach. There's a lot of teaching that say, no, it isn't the right approach. But there's hardly any teaching that looks at the whole context of this passage and tries to figure out exactly what Jesus is trying to say to his disciples. Okay, Jesus was living a life expecting, knowing that God would respond to him. When you see the disciples after the resurrection, up until the resurrection and the time they see Jesus, they're really a bunch of klutzes. Okay, they really don't get it. They've cast out some demons. They've healed some people, but they're struggling at times to be able to do it. They're having all this kind of problem. But after they see Jesus raised from the dead, all of a sudden, Peter and John walk up to a guy. Remember this, right? They walk up to a guy who's, actually, this was even before the resurrection. They walk up to a guy who's at the temple, and they tell him, stand up and walk. We don't have any money to give you, but stand up and walk. You look through the entire book of Acts, and you find them over and over and over again, even raising people from the dead. And so are we to assume then that the reason we don't see those kinds of things happening in our midst is because we really just don't have enough faith? Is it on us? Maybe. Maybe we don't have enough faith. But I don't know for sure that that's the point. I don't think God is going to answer us simply because we have faith if the thing we are asking doesn't really fit into his plan. Like, let's say I want to build a house and I need flat ground to build a house, and I want to build a really big house for myself. And so I'm really believing that God can move that mountain. And so I tell God, hey, can you move that mountain over there into my neighbor's yard so that I can have this spot for my house? You know, does that seem like something God's going to go, well, he really believes. So, whoo, man, I'm going to do that for him now. I don't think so. I really don't think so at all. I think that the greater context of this passage, if you take from the fig tree until this verse, because they're totally related, right? The question comes out of Peter saying, hey, the fig tree withered. You said for it to wither, and it withered, which is an act of judgment, by the way, not an act of grace. And Jesus' response is, have faith in God. If you say to this mountain, be picked up and cast into the sea, it'll be done for you. Anything you pray for believing, he says, it will be done for you. Right? Look at verse 24. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Right, wrong, or indifferent, here's what I think. Okay, I think that the point here is that for us as believers, we now live in a time where fruit is expected. Okay, for Israel, God knew they were going to reject Jesus. God knew that they were going to send him to the cross. God knew that he was going to have to set them aside for a while and focus on those in whom he was going to put his spirit. But once we believe in Jesus and we accept him as our Savior and he puts his spirit inside of us, the season has changed. Okay, now it's time for fruit, right? If the Holy Spirit is in us, he's going to produce fruit in us. And you can find that fruit in the book of Galatians, and it lays it all out for us, you know, that we're to in essence, have a character about us that is like the character of Jesus. We're to be filled with love and generosity and kindness and gentleness and self-control and all these things. So there's an expectation that there's going to be fruit. But often we don't live expecting that God is going to do those works in us or through us. We don't live our lives expecting supernatural to be a part of it. We live our lives in a natural way. We look at our circumstances. We try to figure out how to fix our circumstances so that we can have a better, more comfortable life. And then we set out to make that happen. And in the midst of that, we usually throw a few prayers up to Jesus and say, hey, you know, can you please kind of bless this and take care of it for us? But we don't actually live expecting to see him show up everywhere we go, do we? Maybe some of us do. We should. Every one of us should. I mean, we talked about this before. If the Holy Spirit lives in us, if Jesus promises to be with us wherever we go, then we should expect that the God of heaven and earth, the creator and sustainer of the universe, is going to be active in our lives. I mean, why would he put his spirit in us? Why would he promise to go with us everywhere that we go? Why would he ask us to be a part of this great mission of calling out a people for his name into his spiritual family? Why would he do that if he didn't expect to show up and make stuff happen? So I think it's true at some level, right, that we don't have, this is out of James, we don't have because we don't ask. And we don't have when we do ask because we ask to spend it on our own pleasures. But when we ask for things that are meant to expand and extend the rule of God in the world, then we can expect that God's going to answer. Now, expecting that God's going to answer doesn't mean that he's going to answer right now. When Jesus says, hey, pray believing that you're going to receive, and if you pray believing that you're going to receive, you should know that you've already received it. Well, already receiving it doesn't mean that in circumstances, in time and space, that it's going to happen right now. Sometimes in God's plan, it means that it's going to happen later. You guys ever pray for somebody's salvation? You know, so aside from the fact that they have free will, and God tends not to violate that for people, sometimes you pray and you pray and you pray, don't you? And then down the road somewhere, God works it out and that person comes to faith. And you had in your mind maybe a way that it was going to happen, but that's not the way it happened. And my dad is a great example of this. I prayed for my dad. I witnessed to my dad. I finally gave up at one point because I just thought, he's never going to listen. He's never, ever going to listen. And then some guys from another Grace Brethren church, which is kind of weird, showed up at his door and knocked on the door and shared the gospel with him. And he invited him in the house. And they came back 6-7 weeks in a row, had pie, talked with my dad over and over again. And finally, one day, my dad became a believer. And we were both working at Procter & Gamble at the time, and I was in Bible school. And my mom calls me up on the phone, and she says, you know, your dad just became a believer, but he's running around saying he doesn't want anything to do with this born-again stuff. You know, and so first I was shocked. He did what? You know, and then it was like, okay, so maybe he really didn't, because you're concerned he doesn't want anything to do with this born-again stuff. So I went and I met him on the loading dock, and I still remember this to this day, exactly how it went. He was on the loading dock. I saw him on the loading dock. I walked up and I said, so Mom said something about you and Jesus. You know, you want to tell me about that? And he reaches in his pocket and he whips out this track, you know, and it was one of those, you know, what question, you know, I'm trying to think exactly how it goes. It's like, you know, why should God let you into heaven? One of those tracks, you know, and it was stapled, but the staples were out, you know, it was kind of falling apart because he'd read it a bunch. And so he reads the whole thing to me, And he says, so when I got to the end of this, I figure, I guess I have a choice. I can either, you know, go down there or I can go up there. You know, he says, so, hey, I'm going up there. You know, he says, but, and what he was upset about was there were all these guys at church who were born again Christians, you know, who he thought were a bunch of hypocrites. And so he didn't want to be like them. You know, I can tell you that was, my dad was 50 when that happened. He's, how old is he now? 82 or something? Something like 82. And his life has really been changed, transformed by Jesus himself. And to see the kind of things that are on my dad's heart now that I would have never believed could have been on my dad's heart. So I prayed. God didn't answer the way I thought he should. He didn't answer when I thought he should. But he answered. Okay? And I think this is how we have to start looking at life. We have to understand that God's in it. He's in us. He's in our circumstances. Often we don't like our circumstances. Often our circumstances are painful or difficult. And we don't necessarily know what it is God is doing with that. You know, a good example, you guys know that this last month I've been struggling a lot with migraines. And I've had them pretty much my whole life. And I've struggled with them. I've had people lay hands on me. I've had people pray for me. I've had, you know, people who had a lot of success healing people from diseases and stuff like that pray for me. And I've prayed and I've asked God to take it away. And sometimes I go for a long period of time where it's not that bad. And other times it's like just miserable, right? And so I've kind of come to this place where I don't expect God to change that. It's like he's communicated to my heart, you know, this is a cross you have to bear, Phil. And I'm okay with that. Okay, I don't like it, but I don't understand the big picture. I don't really know what it is God's trying to do. I don't know what he's trying to do in me. I don't know what he's trying to build into me. I don't know how that is preparing me for other things that he has for me to do, for people he wants me to talk to. I don't know any of those things. I have to have faith in God. I have to believe that he knows. I have to believe that when I pray, that when I ask, that the Holy Spirit takes my prayers, and this is Romans chapter 8 if you want to look for it. I have to believe that he takes my prayers and he interprets those prayers according to the will of God. That he intercedes on my behalf and he takes whatever twisted, mangled ideas I have in my brain that I'm offering up to God and he flips those things around so that when they get to the Father's ears, they're exactly what he needs to hear. And he answers. And I believe he always answers. Sometimes if the things that I'm hoping for, that I'm wanting, are not really a part of the plan, then he answers no. And other times, maybe it's just my thinking is tweaked, and so he answers according to his will. I had a professor in college. And he told this story about a friend of his who had been a believer his whole life and had really walked with Jesus, and his son wasn't a believer. And he knew he was dying. And so he prayed and he asked God, he said, Lord, please let me die without fear so that my son will see that everything I believed was true and so that he will become a believer in you. God answered that prayer 180 degrees different. He died in absolute fear, crying out, kicking and screaming, didn't want to go. But he did. God took him. And his son, watching that, said, if my dad, who lived the life he lived, was that afraid when he was dying, I better get my act together now and come to Jesus. See, the prayer was, bring my son to Jesus. Just, we have a tendency to want to tell God how to do everything. Without understanding that he already knows how to do everything. He knows the best way, the best time, the best options. You know, it doesn't mean we shouldn't ask when we see something and we think something. We should just understand that God loves the interaction with us. He loves the heart that he's seeing when we bring those things to him, but he knows how to answer in ways that actually work. So sometimes, and this is where it gets hard, guys. Sometimes we pray, we expect, we see what seems like nothing. And sometimes that nothing seems to go on for years. Where is God? Has he not answered? And I think those kinds of feelings are real. And frankly, I think they're okay to have. You know, to struggle with God about how he's answering our prayers or when he's answering our prayers or what he's not doing, you know, in any particular moment in our lives. But I encourage you to hold on to that nugget of faith, you know, deep inside that acknowledges that God knows best. He does. And acknowledges that God is good and that he only does what's best. See, that's what it means to have faith in God, to trust him, even when you can't see, even when you don't understand. That's what it means to have faith in God. I don't totally get the statement Jesus makes here about believing prayer. Other than to be able to say, you have to have an expectation in your heart that God is going to act, and he's going to act rightly. You can't live without that and be able to hold on to your faith. You have to have an expectation that God will work. And I believe that's what Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples. Have an expectation that God will work. He moves on to the next verse, which is another really hard one to grab onto. And I'm not sure I have enough time to do it justice, but I'm going to speed through, okay? Because it doesn't fit with what comes next. So we have to talk about it now. But verse 26, most of your Bibles might have little brackets around verse 26 if you look at it. It says, let me start in verse 25, sorry. Whenever you stand praying, okay, so when you're praying, when you're asking God for these things that you desperately need, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. And verse 26 says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive you your transgressions. So when you read those two verses, it looks like a quid pro quo, doesn't it? Either I forgive or I don't get forgiven. Now let me just ask you flat out, with what you know about the gospel, does that fly? How do you get forgiven? What's that? You just ask, right? You believe that Jesus died on the cross, that he took the penalty for your sin, that God raised him from the dead as proof that he accepted that sacrifice. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what the whole New Testament was written about. And here Jesus seems to be saying, yeah, you know, but not so much. There's this one thing, and if you don't forgive other people, you're not going to get forgiven. Okay. Real quick, verse 26 is probably not in Matthew. I mean, in Mark. It's probably not in Mark. If you look at the manuscript evidence for it in the original language, it looks like it was added later in all the different text types that exist. So verse 26 is probably just not in there. Okay, that's the first thing I want you to understand. Second thing I want you to understand, though, is that in Matthew chapter 6, a very similar statement is in there. Okay, and you look even at the Lord's Prayer, right? A very similar statement is in there. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So how do you deal with that? I want you to think about it like this. Forgiveness in the New Testament often has to do with the illustration that's being used is an illustration of finances. The word here for transgression and the word in Matthew for transgression is not the same word as sin. Transgression is God drew a line, we stepped over the line. God drew another line, we stepped over that line. That's a transgression. Sin is just the fact that we don't measure up in any way, shape, or form to what's expected. Okay, our sin is once for all, forever forgiven when we believe in Jesus. That gap that existed between us and him, it's absolutely closed once for all, forever when we believe in Jesus. But what's being discussed here is a little bit different. So when you think about it in terms of finances, it would be like Dave gave me a loan. He loaned me $100, and I didn't pay him back, and I have no intention of paying him back. And so Dave can forgive me that loan, and that by to forgive it to me means that he's not going to ever use it against me, that he's not going to send me to debtor's prison because of it, that I'm not going to be punished for not paying him back the money. Okay? That doesn't mean that that I'm not going to be trusted less because I didn't pay him back. Are you following me on this? All right, so it's one thing to say, you know, I'm not going to hold this against you. You can keep the $100. It's a whole other thing to say, I'm going to keep giving you $100 every week, you know, knowing that you're not going to pay it back. So a lot of commentators think that that's what Jesus is getting at here, is that not that we won't be forgiven our sins, in other words, we won't be able to go to heaven, that we're going to be kept out because we fail to forgive, but because we, if we choose not to forgive others, there's going to be a price we pay for that. And sometimes that price we pay is in our own hearts. Sometimes that price we pay is our ability to minister to others and serve others, because people begin to expect that from us. Right, that we have a certain amount of self-righteousness that exists in our heart and we're unable to give it up. There's another verse, I'm not going to have you turn there right now just because we don't have time, but there's a verse in which Jesus is talking to his disciples about this concept of forgiveness. And, you know, he basically says to them, you know, if somebody sins against you and they come and they basically say, I'm sorry, I repent, then you should forgive them. And he says 70 times 7. I realize that only adds up to 490, but the point is every time. Okay, 7 is the kind of number of the perfect number. So, you know, 70 times 7 means every time somebody comes, and no matter how many times they come, they need to be forgiven. And the disciples' response to Jesus telling them that was, give us faith. Okay, give us faith. They thought, we're never going to be able to do this. And so Jesus goes on and he tells another story. And in that story, he basically says to them, you know, it's what's expected of you. The story is about a slave who comes in after working all day in the field and then gets his master's supper and sets his master's supper up on the table before he goes and gets his own supper. And Jesus says, well, that slave shouldn't think that he did anything special because he got his master his supper first, because that's simply expected. The slave's supposed to get his master's supper first. So he's saying that's how forgiveness is. God expects, because he has forgiven us and the debt that we owed was so great and so huge, that we should forgive others, because there's no way that their debt can ever measure up. Another story Jesus told was just like that. He said that, you know, it was a parable, and he's talking about how, you know, somebody owed $100 to the king, and the king forgave him, or owed $1 million to the king, and the king forgave him $1 million, and then he went to collect $100 debt from a guy who owed him, and he had that guy thrown in prison. And Jesus says, well, you know, if that's the way you are, there's no way that, you know, the king is going to find out that you wouldn't forgive the $100 debt, even though he forgave the $1 million debt, and he's going to grab you and he's going to throw you in prison. And he's going to throw away the key, because it's going to tick him off that he forgave you so much and you weren't willing to forgive so little. Okay, so here's the deal. Here's how it works. When we choose not to forgive our brothers and sisters, not to forgive our moms and dads, not to forgive those dirty, rotten drivers. Okay, when we choose not to forgive, we are setting ourselves up in a position of self-righteousness. We are setting ourselves up in a place where it's actually almost impossible to repent before God. Do you see the relationship? God wants to forgive me all these horrible things I've done. And what I'm saying is, I'm better than that guy. Am I? I'm not better at all, right? We're all the same. Before God, every one of us deserves death and hell forever. But Jesus made a way by coming and dying on the cross. So when I choose not to forgive you, or you choose not to forgive me, what I'm doing is saying, number one, the cross wasn't enough to cover that dude's sin. Because what he did to me was just terrible. There's no way I could ever let that go. And in the process, if it's not enough to cover that dude's sin, then it's not enough to cover mine before God. You following me on this? So when he tells us to forgive in order to be forgiven, it's a matter of where our heart rests, where it lives. If we're holding something against someone else, it's very, very hard for us to come humbly before God and receive the gift that he's offering us. I don't think this is a heaven and hell verse. I think it's a verse about having faith in God. Just like moving the mountain was having faith in God. Sometimes forgiveness is the biggest mountain of all. I have people come in my office and we sit down and we talk about struggles that they're going on in life and struggles that they have with other people and that kind of stuff. And 9 times out of 10, literally, that might even be 9.75 times out of 10, the issue is really a lack of forgiveness that has turned into a bitterness that is ruling a person's life. And it started with a legitimate hurt. You know, something that somebody did that they should never have done. But if we choose to hold on to those things instead of letting them go, instead of releasing them, and releasing people from the debts that they owe us, our ability to relate to God is stifled. Our ability to relate to each other is stifled. It's hampered. And it will bring about nothing but a lot of pain and, frankly, a lot of death. A lot of corruption. God set it up this way. He makes a command to us in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to forgive each other, to be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So it's simple. How did he forgive us? He took the pain of everything we did on himself. And then he said, be free. That's how he expects us to forgive each other. To take whatever pain they inflicted upon us, to accept it in ourselves, and then to set them free from that debt. Doesn't necessarily mean if it happens over and over and over again that I'm going to trust them the next time. Okay? It's not the same thing. Sometimes people earn a reputation that has to be earned back. But it does mean that I'm not going to hold what they did, whatever that they did thing was, and it's different all the time, right? But whatever it was, I'm not going to hold that against them and seek to have them punished for it, whether that punishment comes from me or somewhere else. To forgive them means that I let that go. Sometimes those things are big enough that the government steps in and provides the punishment. You know, but it's not our role to take that on or to do it. Our role is to forgive. So let me wrap it up this way. We need faith in God. We need to be expecting that God is going to show up and that God is going to work. When we pray, we should be expecting that God's going to answer. We should understand going into it that he may not answer the way we expect. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't expect. To not expect is to not believe God's there and that he's active. We got to live as if the supernatural is a normal part of everyday life for the believer. Now that might be mind-blowing a little bit to you. Just read the book of Acts. God is real. God is here. He loves us. And he wants to work in and through us. If we know that and believe that, we'll experience that. And if we experience that, I believe our faith will continue to grow and be increased. Day after day, week after week, year after year. And in that process, our lives get transformed. It's really simple stuff. Not so simple to implement, But the concept is really pretty easy. Have faith in God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your presence in this place and your presence in our lives and your power. Lord, we sang about the power of your love, and just knowing about your love is its own power. But Lord, experiencing it, knowing that you love us enough to care about the things that matter to us, to step in, Lord, and to work in ways that that bless our lives and encourage us that you're there and that you care. I pray, Lord, that you would, for everyone in this place, Lord, that you would answer their prayers in ways that they can see and know, in ways, Lord, that would allow them to trust you even more. Lord, we want to obey Jesus' command to have faith in you. Teach us to live in expectation of what you're going to do each and every day. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.